Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. 2 Timothy 3. Timothy 3, starting from verse 10, where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And you see how in this passage you get the foundation for what Timothy learned from the Word of God, from the Scripture. So we're taught and grow and mature in the Word of God. But also that Word of God is brought by family to Timothy as well, and by others, in this case the Apostle Paul, from within the church. That coming together of church and family on the basis of the Word of God, which we also see reflected in our own congregation and with the profession of faith of young members of that congregation. Would you also turn, please, to Joshua 24? Joshua 24, I'll read from verses 14 to 28, quite a well-known passage, and the text is those same verses from 14 to 28. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight, and preserved us through all the way in which we went, and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now, therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, lest you deny your God." Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would not only take in what we hear preached, absorb it and remember it, but that there would also be a desire with us to share it with others, to share what we learn with family members, with brethren in our congregation, at Bible studies and youth club meetings and such, and also in the informal one-to-one conversations that we have. Father, give us a desire to be used by you for the growth of others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, Israel in the time of Joshua, in Joshua 24 as we find it here, they were asked whether they wanted to serve the Lord or to serve other gods, the gods of all the lands around them. Their decision was sworn on oath, and they called God as a witness to that, and that event, that process, is called making a covenant in verse 25. And yet we could note that the people who did that were already in covenant with God. They were already the covenant people of God. They had entered that covenant some time before at Mount Horeb. And so this making of the covenant, as it's described here in verse 25, is more of a renewal of the covenant that already existed. It is not a making of a new covenant, entirely new covenant. It is a renewal in that which had already been established. In some ways, we could see this, if we wanted, as a kind of national profession of faith ceremony. Remember, this generation, born into that covenant, as I mentioned, entering Canaan at this point, they were not converts who were entering into the church for the first time. It is true that they hadn't seen all of the things that God had done in Egypt. It is true that that generation had not personally and self-consciously agreed to the covenant at Horeb. That was the generation before. So a covenant renewal was needed, not to bring them into the covenant for the first time, but to renew them in that covenant in a self-conscious and deliberate and self-aware way. And that's similar to what we do in requiring covenant children who were not aware of what was done at their baptism, and yet they were very much a part of it, but not in a self-conscious way. What we require in our churches is that they renew themselves in that very same covenant in a self-conscious way when they profess their faith. We see again, by the way, that profession of faith is not some weird reformed invention, but it's in line with what the Lord has always done with his people. And in what he does with his people here too, it is very much calling upon them to serve him in all that he has told them, both doctrine and life. And that too is a part of what we require and what we expect. Doctrine and life, not just the bare minimum. 3 points then as we look at what happened here with this covenant renewal. First of all, the covenant God. Secondly, the covenant response. And thirdly, the covenant witness. The covenant God, the covenant response, and the covenant witness. In the first place then, what do we mean by saying that our God is a covenant God, or a God, the God of the covenants? Well, one of the things we mean is that God is the God of covenant law. And those laws are definitely alluded to and touched on here throughout this section. Joshua talks about fearing God. That's very much part of what was required in the law of God, to fear God. Serving God. Serving God according to his word, very much a part of what is involved in the giving of the law. Serving God alone, putting away false gods, not forsaking the living God. These are commandments that come to God's people. So too are the covenant curses, part of the giving of the law of God, penalties for law-breaking, especially for those who have sworn that they will serve God and uphold these things. The focus here in this passage is on the first table of the law concerning the relationship with God. But of course we know, and we read it in Deuteronomy 5, the law of God also includes how we deal with our neighbour. So Ryan and Justin, this is what you swore to do, essentially. And others who have professed your faith, this is what you have sworn. Think of the third vow. Do you declare that you love the Lord, and that it is your heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word, to forsake the world, to mortify, that means put to death your old nature, and to lead a godly life? And you said, I do. And we heard it. And the Lord heard it. Well, there's no doubt that you'll have plenty of temptation to forsake these things, to forsake the Lord, and not to serve him, but to serve instead your own sinful desires, to serve the world, to serve the flesh, to serve the devil. So when those times come, don't forget that third vow. It's very similar to what Israel was promising here. But I wanted to start with that aspect of law so that we could also then follow up on that by a second aspect of what it means that God is the God of the covenant. It also means that he is the God of covenant promises. He is also one who swears on oath in his own name. In fact, that's what the word covenant really means in the Old Testament use of the word. It means a promise that is sworn. It means an oath-bound promise, and one which must therefore be faithfully kept. And that the God is the God of the covenant means that he is the God who faithfully keeps all that he promises and swears. And the people themselves recall this in verses 16 to 18 here, how the Lord had brought them out of Egypt, how the Lord had protected them and preserved them all the way from there to the promised land, how the Lord had then driven out all the Canaanites, all of this according to his ancient covenant promises which he made to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. What is interesting about this passage, though, is that having dealt with this matter of covenant promise or alluded to it, Joshua then goes on to remind the people of God's law again. And he says to them, this is what's required, this is the law God has promised. Now, go back to law again, you're not going to be able to do it, he says to them. You're not going to be able to serve God faithfully. He's too holy and too jealous, his requirements are too high for you, and he's not going to ignore your sins when you do fail. Verses 19 and 20. He warns them that God will destroy them if, and as you read this, you get the strong idea that he's saying it's not just a matter of if, it's a matter of when you turn away from God after all the good he's done from you, and that is, in fact, what happened in Israel. And does this not seem like a very unusual way of trying to persuade someone to renew their covenant vows, or in our case, to make a profession of faith? Isn't this as if I'd come to Ryan and Justin, say, the week before now, and or perhaps at the end of the catechism classes, and said to them, look, don't do it, guys. If you profess your faith, if you make these four vows in the profession of faith form, God's going to hold you accountable for that, and he's going to punish you seven times as much when you break these vows, and you know what? You are going to break them. How is that going to help encourage someone to profess their faith? How is that going to encourage Israel? Maybe there are some in our circles who have held back from professing their faith out of this very fear. But then the reason why Joshua says this, I would suggest, is to get Israel to realize that in themselves, they cannot live that covenant life and live to those vows without the constant mercy and forgiveness of God. That's the very point he wants to drive them to. That they cannot make these vows if they do not make them in the merit and with the blessings of their Savior and with the help of their Lord and His Spirit. We are so poor at meeting our covenant obligations, all of us. And therefore we need the covenant promise. And we need that promise to be upheld by an ever faithful God, because we are not that faithful. One who is infinitely merciful and powerful, the covenant God who does these things through His Son. And Ryan and Justin and the rest of us who have professed our faith, and those who are contemplating doing it soon, and those who, Lord willing, will do it in years ahead. This is why, precisely why, you are asked the second question. Do you openly accept God's covenant promise? And do you confess that you abhor and humble yourselves before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life not in yourselves, not in your degree of faithfulness, not in your degree of obedience, not in yourselves, but only in Jesus Christ your Savior? In other words, the advice, and it's really the gist of what Joshua is saying here, but the advice to young people in the church who would be considering profession of faith, the advice is, don't do it, guys. Don't make these vows unless you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then and only then is it safe for the genuine believer to do so. In the second place, and not unrelated, of course, for those who take this step, a very clear response and commitment is required. It's not as if we say, okay, we can't keep these vows, we trust in the Lord Jesus to forgive us, and now we can just go away and we don't need to worry about any of this at all. No, there is still a response that is required, one that involves a very clear commitment, a covenant response. And that clear commitment here is summed up by the word serve. Fear and serve God. Obey His voice. And that word serve is used in this passage some 12 times, especially set in contrast to serving false gods. So this is a major theme here in this passage, serving God. If you don't want to serve the true and living God, says Joshua, then you can have your pick of all the other false gods, because really it doesn't make any difference. They're all dead and useless anyway, so it doesn't matter which one of them you pick. You might as well, if you're not going to serve the true God, you might as well pick one of the others and serve any one of them. Makes no difference at all. Which also shows, by the way, that there really are, that the question has to be put really this way. Which God are you going to serve? It's not a question of will I serve God or will I not serve any gods? It's a question of which God will you serve, the true one or the false one? One of the false ones. And Joshua certainly makes his commitment clear. He and his household will serve the living God. And by that choice, they will put to shame anyone in Israel who chooses differently. Now, I don't know about you, but I find something refreshing about this, about someone who is prepared to take a stand, irrespective of what anyone else is saying or anyone else is doing, as Ryan and Justin have done, where you say essentially, I don't care about peer pressure, because I'm sure they know people who would say, ah, this is all a load of rubbish. Why do you do this? But against that peer pressure, those who say, I don't care if those people are going to laugh at me, I don't care if they're going to say I'm stupid, I don't care if they say I'm old-fashioned, at the end of the day, I don't care if they say I'm guilty of hate speech and arrest me and torture me, kill me or whatever else. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's encouraging when you hear people say that. It's encouraging when we read it of Joshua. It's encouraging when we see young people essentially say the same when they profess their faith. But despite all of the encouragement of that, we need a better encouragement. They and we are not perfect examples of this fearless service of God to God. The only one who gives that example is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who gives that perfect service with complete courage, irrespective of what others may say. But of course, he was more than an example. In doing that, in rendering that service, he accomplished service to God for us, so that that perfect service of the Lord Jesus Christ is also imputed to us. That perfect response to the covenant on his part is imputed, is put on our account. And that is the thing that is truly renewing and truly encouraging. I'd like you to note also that this commitment is to be made, and it wouldn't be very encouraging otherwise, if it were not made in sincerity and truth. Verse 14. With hearts that are inclined to the Lord. Verse 23. And this too is a reason, I would suggest, for Joshua's apparent attempt to dissuade them. Verse 15. If you don't really want to do your profession of faith, then don't do it. If you'd rather serve other gods, then do so. Verses 19 and 20. If you change your mind later, you'll be sorry. Why that encouragement? Well, I would suggest that Joshua is also doing his best to make sure that the decision that he wants from them, the decision that they say, yes, like you, we and our households will serve the Lord, whatever others may say, this is what we will say. And Joshua wants that decision to be genuine and real. Reminds me a little bit of a maths lecturer I had in university. And during the maths lecture, which I found exceedingly boring, I have to say, during the maths lecture one time, he found some students who were not paying attention. And he said to these students, he just stopped the class and said, look outside. The sun is shining. It's a beautiful day. The grass is green. The birds are flying in through the air, and the butterflies are fluttering over the grass. Why would you want to be stuck here in a stuffy and boring old maths lecture? Go, he said, go outside and enjoy your life. And the couple in question and a few others got up and walked out. As soon as they were gone, he said, great, now we can get on with some serious maths. And there's a point of that in here too. Joshua wants those who commit themselves to the Lord, who commit themselves to the covenant, to be in deadly earnest about it, to be serious about that, and to get on with it. And this is one of the reasons why we try to avoid putting undue pressure on youth to profess their faith as soon as possible after finishing the classes. Now, of course, we can't stop them feeling pressure from family, from elders and so on, from the church. We can't stop them feeling pressure because we do bring upon them God's claims on their lives. And that in itself does put a measure of pressure on. But today, as I mentioned before, we have two young men who for a little time held back until they matured to the point that they knew what they wanted. And they could say with sincerity and truth and inclined hearts, but as for us, we will serve the Lord. And that's the nature of their vow. What were the words? Heartfelt desire to serve him according to his word. It is not good to withhold yourself from professing your faith when you are spiritually ready. To withhold yourself for poor reasons. But it's also not right to put yourself forward when you're not spiritually ready. There's a balance there, and we want to encourage young and old to think upon those things carefully. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times that profession of faith, as with Israel's declaration in Joshua 24, is in the nature of a vow. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It's said in verse 16, Israel says it in verse 21, and they say it in verse 24. They promise it three times. That is a very strong declaration, and it is a declaration in the form of a vow or an oath. It is an oath-bound promise. It is even stronger because of that, and it is with witnesses, this covenant renewing. Our third and final point, the covenant witness. And the chief witness there is God himself. And this is a given, because this is about the covenant that the Lord made with Israel and to which they respond. So of course God is involved also as a witness. And also the fact that he holds them accountable demonstrates that he is a witness to their response. But the people themselves also are a witness to their own vows. Joshua says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they say, "We are witnesses." Verse 22. In other words, the whole assembly of Israel is a witness. And each individual, including the people who made these vows, also are a witness to what is said. Joshua says, "If you then turn away from God, your own witnessing of that vow will be against you, along with the witness of all Israel who heard these things as well." And that too is what happens today in this congregation. Those who made the vows and the rest of the congregation, all of us gathered here, we've all heard it, we've all witnessed. Then there is the witness of the book of the law, verse 26. The book of the law probably contained part of Deuteronomy, maybe the whole of Deuteronomy, maybe some other parts of God's law, and here there's this notation put in as to what Israel has done in response to that covenant law, as well as to the promise. It's acting as a kind of a treaty document between God and his people to remind the people of what they agreed to. If they would later say, "We're going to turn away from the Lord," then this book would also witness against them. Just as the word of God will testify against us if we go back on the vows that we've made and turn away from them. Well, everything in the Bible is confirmed by two or three witnesses, but here we have more than two or three. We have a fourth witness, and that's the stone under the oak at Shechem near the sanctuary, verse 27, a very famous site for Israel, with great covenant significance. First place, Abram built an altar after entering the promised land of Canaan, Genesis 12, verse 6. This stone hears all the words of their vows and will also stand as a witness against them if they turn from the Lord and his covenant. It is a kind of memorial stone, lest they forget. It is, I suppose, in some ways a little bit similar to the various things set up at Waitangi, at that significant treaty site, as a reminder of what happened there. So this is the treaty document with the memorial stone at the significant treaty site. So Ryan and Justin, there's no stone here today, of course, but God has witnessed. God has witnessed your vows. So is the congregation, so have you. God's word will also testify against you if you go back on those vows, as it will with the rest of us. This is a powerful witness. It is a powerful witness to what has been done today. But is it enough? Is it enough to enable you to fulfill your obligations of the covenant? No, as I said earlier, it is not. You will never be faithful enough or obedient enough to avoid deserving that witness against you. You and we all need the Lord Jesus Christ to cover our sins, to cover our failures, our failure to meet our obligations. We need his faithful witness to what he has done, not just a witness to what we have done, what we've agreed to, but we need his faithful witness to what he has done. What he has done for us in his life and his death and his resurrection. Trust him and look to him, and on the last day he will testify, but not against you. He will testify that you are his, even as he's interceding for you right now at our Father's right hand. A witness for you, not against you. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as the covenant is so central to the biblical faith and the Reformed understanding of that, would you grant that we may not only believe in it, but also live it? Father, help us to love its law. Help us to rejoice in and trust its promises, to recognize that it places us in a position of subjection to the great covenant King. Father, will you also show us our great need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you incline our hearts to you through him? And as these young people grow older, and all of us likewise, that we may not only have professed our faith, but continue in these things and even grow in them. Father, we also pray that we would be quick to share these things with others, with our family, any children we might have, grandchildren, and also with each other as brethren, to share them also, these truths, with those who do not know you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In profession of faith vows, we vow to be true to the faith of our fathers, not just the Reformed fathers, not just our immediate parents, but going even further back to the patriarchs. It's just another way of saying that we vow to be true to God's word. Hymn number 443, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 443. after the blessing, we'll sing as our doxology number 305, stanzas 1 and 7. I'd also like to ask you to be seated just after that as a presentation is made to Ryan and to Justin. And afterwards, of course, you'll have opportunity to express your thankfulness to God for them. So it's 305, stanzas 1 and 7 after the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.